It's certainly good to see everyone here today. We do wish you a very happy Christmas Eve as you join us today. I see some friendly faces we haven't seen for a while, family that are in and are celebrating together, and that's a great time that we have at this point in the season to just gather friends and family around and share these wonderful experiences, all that were started because of the greatest gift ever given, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we welcome you today, and thank you for being here. We do want to just reiterate something that you heard Josh say earlier, and that's we have our Christmas Eve service at 4 o'clock. This has become, I think, just a really special tradition at Washington Heights. We get together, we sing the carols, we share a little bit of the Christmas story, we share some time together, and it's become a tradition to read a story, one of actually the great children's stories, the classic children's stories related to Christmas. And someone actually came up to me a little bit ago and they said, "Pastor, you're going to read a Christmas story again, aren't you?" And I said, "Well, yes." They said, "Good, we have some friends coming and we told them you were, and I didn't want to be a liar." And I went, "Well, that's it's good not to be a liar at Christmas." So yes, we will be sharing one of the great classic Christmas stories this afternoon, and also some time around the Word of God and some beautiful time singing carols. And we get you out by 5 o'clock. We run that service very tight. You know, you're here at 4, you're out at 5, you have time to do your evening, get your family together. You know, for us, it's a very special time because, of course, we go home and have nothing to do with Christmas because it's my daughter's birthday today, and she's here, and we're excited by that. So once the Christmas Eve service is over, it's all Amy's Day, and we all celebrate that as well. But it's a great time, and we hope that you are experiencing this season with joy and with praise, with family, but above all, with glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you do have a copy of God's Word, and I hope you do, either on your phone or your iPad or in the seat back in front of you, there are some Bibles there, you might want to take a look at Isaiah chapter 9. Many of you know this particular passage very well. Isaiah 9:6. We just heard the choir and the team singing about it. Ruth Ann actually read this passage a little bit earlier. "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given." I'm always amazed at the intentionality of that statement. It was not an accident. It was something that was part of a perfect plan that had been unfolding over the ages. And God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to us. I want to talk about that for just a minute. And to kind of set the tone, I brought something here that some of you have seen around the world. They sometimes call them babushka dolls. They've got a couple different names. When we were traveling this summer on our sabbatical, we had a chance to be up in Russia. And we were actually going there. We went to St. Petersburg on a boat, and so it was one of those cruise boats, and they had all kinds of things going on. And one of the things they had out in the main central atrium lobby was they had a couple of ladies, hand artists, and they were painting these. Now, I will tell you, this is not one of those. This was picked up at the local, you know, souvenir shop in the back street corner somewhere where the price was cheap. But they these ladies were hand painting these, you know, and they would have them all laid out. And if you've seen these, you know they come apart, and they set up in a lot of different just little ways. And each one is similar, or actually, I guess supposed to be identical to the one above it. And that's where the art comes in, is they keep painting them smaller and smaller. And these ladies were there on the boat. And they were, with their little brushes, painting. And those, I have to tell you, were quite pricey, and we decided to pass on buying one, but they were also very beautiful. And they would spend literally hours painting a set of these, sometimes a couple of days. And then when they were all done, they would, you know, have them put somewhere. I guess they had a small kiln or something. They were all dried specially, and they were glazed, and then they would put them on. They were just gorgeous. But this is a tradition there, these dolls that unfold and unpack. And as you go through each one, you get a little more, a little more, a little more. And it's like, okay, you get five presents in one. I kind of like that idea. Well, I brought this along just kind of to have that sense of an illustration of it's more than you think. You get a few, and then you know, all of a sudden there's one more and one more and one more, and before long you've got all five of them out there, and it's like, wow, isn't that cool? And I say because this passage we're looking at, this verse, has that kind of an idea to it. It says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, And his name will be called, class, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, there will be no end. As you hear each of those titles given to our God, what you're really doing is unpacking one more level of the gift we were given. And as you look at each of these various presentations, you see a little different facet, a little different side of who our God is and why this gift was so extraordinary. And so I just want to take a few minutes on this Christmas Eve morning and talk about this great gift we were given, this Son, this Savior. The first thing it says is that the government will be upon his shoulder. I don't know what that means to you. Right away you start thinking of authority and power and rules and taxes and all kinds of things. And there's no doubt that as we understand Christ and the role that he has been given, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is that authority and there is that sense of being there to rule, there to give instruction. But it's not about setting social policy, or it's not about putting out a defensive position, or it's not about taxation. When you look at this passage, I'm really convinced that there's another side to it. And to really kind of grasp it, I think we have to remember that God did not really intend for Israel to have a king. When you go back and you look at what happened in the history of Israel, and you get into the history of the conquest and into Joshua and Judges and into the Kings and Chronicles stories that we have in the Old Testament, it becomes apparent very quickly that what God intended was for the people to see him as their king. A literal theocracy where God was to be the one that was viewed as the authority and as the one who set social policy and as the one who pulled the nation together as a people. The priests were to intervene. They were to be the intercessors for God and his people. And it was because the people looked around and saw around them other nations who had kings, and they very literally said, we want to be like others. And so God granted them the opportunity to have a king. But that was really not the primary way that God started his plan for his people. And I say that because we aren't actually given a lot of information in Scripture about the role of the king. We don't have a lot of like a king's constitution or a king's job description. We've got a lot that's said about the priests, a lot that's said about the prophets. But that role of king is not defined in human terms very much because it wasn't really what God wanted for his people. And it was because that was going to be something that was going to be unique to this Messiah, this coming Savior. So when I hear that statement, the government upon his shoulders, I'm kind of wrestling with what it might mean. And I actually believe that a good way to understand it is to go back to what's said about some of the priests. When you go back to Exodus, and you look at the story in Exodus 28, where we have all the laws given about what the priests will wear and how they will conduct their business and how they will intercede for the people, how the sacrifices will be made and how the atonement for sins will happen and how forgiveness will be given and the society will be brought together, all of that there. One of the interesting things that's described are the garments that the priest wears. And particularly it says that he will have two onyx stones carved with six names on each stone, one for each of the tribes of Israel, and he will wear them on his shoulders. And wherever he goes, he will be bearing not just the names, but symbolically the people with him. And he will do that as he goes about his duties, and he will do that when he comes into the tabernacle or the temple to do his work on behalf of the people before God. He will carry the people on his shoulder. Now, well, it doesn't say directly that that was how the king was viewed. If you do look at the history of Israel and you see the good kings and the bad kings, you realize that what was the dividing point was whether they followed God, whether they followed his word, and whether they intervened on behalf of the people with God for truth and righteousness. And I see this statement, and the government will be upon his shoulders, And we're inclined to think right away of a king wielding a sword or a king with a crown or a king with authority. And I want to suggest to you that the king that God had in mind and the king that our Jesus and our Messiah is a king who, yes, he rules, but he rules for our benefit. He rules for our well-being. He rules for our growth and our strength. As it would be said of Christ, he comes to bring life and to bring it abundantly. And he does that, I think, by carrying us. When I read, "and the government will be upon his shoulders," and I think of the priests who used to come bearing the names and symbolically the people, I actually get this image of God bearing us. And I think it's an image that is appropriate to what we are given and what we are told in Scripture about our Savior, about our Lord, about our King. He is a King who doesn't stand back. He is a King who doesn't sit on his throne and pontificate. In fact, we're told that we are to have the same spirit that Christ had, where he left the glories of heaven and came down, and what we celebrate this year, poured his kingly self into a helpless baby so that he could have contact with us and we could have contact with him. That's our King. That's our ruler. That's the one who bears the responsibilities of our world on his shoulders. And when I hear that phrase, "unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government, the management, the responsibility will be upon his shoulders," I don't see this, you know, proud, detached, very inaccessible being. I see that Christ who came to us and loved us. And it's almost as if he picks each one of us like a father and puts us on his shoulder and carries us. That's our King. And that's an amazing way to think of government, to think of responsibility, to think of caring for us, to think of culture and society, done for the benefit of, done for the peace of, done for the encouragement of the people. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. I don't know how you are with people who give you advice. I'm not always real thrilled about it, you know. I don't want to discourage anybody. I really don't. I do. I actually like the emails and the notes that I get. I even like the ones who don't like whatever it is I just said or did. And I get a fair bit of those, you know. But I do, because I'll tell you why. And I mean this. I'll tell you why I like them. I like them because it shows that people are involved. It shows they care. It shows they're listening. It shows they're investing. It shows that it matters to them. So if they hear something or if they see something and they go, "hey, I'm not really thrilled about that, and I want to tell Pastor," and I get that email and it describes something that didn't go particularly well, I'm really not upset by that. I actually like those because I do appreciate that it means somebody's involved and engaged and that they really do care. But, you know, sometimes I have been giving all these conflicting advice. You know, this is the way and this is the other way. If I did everything the way everybody wanted it, well, you know, I just wouldn't be possible because everybody's got different views of how this should happen or that should happen or the other thing that happened. And you get these advice, and what you have to always do is sort it out. You have to sort out the comments. You have to sort out the advice. You have to sort out what you've heard. And that's the way it is with all of us in life. We have to be constantly sorting out, is this good advice, bad advice? Good counsel, bad counsel? You do it with teachers. You do it with friends. You do it with people, you know, that you work with. You even do it with mom and dad sometimes. Yeah, you know, that was good mom advice, and, you know, maybe that wasn't my mom's best day. And whatever it is, you know, you sort it out because you're always listening. But that's not how it was with Jesus. If you do have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to flip over to the book of Mark for just a minute. Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of Mark's gospel. There's an interesting story told there as Jesus is first encountering some of the people in his ministry. He's in Capernaum, which in many ways served as his hometown during the adult years of his ministry. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, and we know that he was from the area of Nazareth, but Nazareth isn't very far from Capernaum. Capernaum sits on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a village that was fairly large for the villages in that area. It had a lot of commerce. And it was the place that Jesus kind of settled. It was the home of Peter and some of the others that were in that region. And so that's where Jesus kind of settled for his hometown. And it says here in verse 21 of Mark 1 that they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority. And then it gives us a little further note. Not only did he teach as somebody who knew what he was talking about, he taught them as one having authority, but it says, not as their teachers of the law. Some of you remember the old musical Fiddler on the Roof, talking about Jewish tradition and all that goes on with it. And there's a particular scene when the lead character, Tevye, is wrestling with the decisions that his daughters are making, some of which are breaking those traditions and moving out in different ways that are not part of the culture. And he goes through this on one hand, on the other hand, on one hand, on the other hand, on one hand, on the other hand, and it's back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And which way is he going to decide? That was actually very much part of kind of Jewish tradition, especially among the scribes, the Pharisees, the teachers. They loved to get in and actually, you know, debate and argue and work out the, well, what about this and what about this? And you know, play that advocate that always is pushing the other point of view. And as a result, you sometimes walked out saying, well, I heard a lot of good stuff here, but I don't know what to do in the end. And I don't know if you've ever been in those kind of situations. It seems that that's what the doctor does for me all the time. You know, it's, well, it could be this or it could be this, or you could try this or you could try that, or we could do this or we could do that. It's all up to you. Well, I don't know. And what we have here is the story of Jesus coming to the synagogue in Capernaum, and it says that he taught with authority, not like the teachers of the law who went back and forth and back and forth, and it could be this and it could be that. And then the story goes on, and it kind of highlights just what this authority is. It says, just then a man came into the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit and who cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to the evil spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus didn't only teach like he had authority, he taught with true authority and demonstrated it by the way that he showed his control over even the evil spirits. When we come to think about Jesus, when we ask the question, can we trust him? Is his advice good? Can I rely on what is said in the Word? We understand that Jesus speaks with authority. And you say, well, yeah, but he didn't come and cast any demons out in my presence. No, but he did a miracle you can't deny, and that's the resurrection. This man who was murdered by Roman soldiers who knew their job very well rose again from that death, rose again from that grave. And in that resurrection demonstrated his power, demonstrated his authority, demonstrated who he was. And as a result, he teaches with that same authority, and you hear his teaching with that same confidence. Now, sometimes, to be honest with you, we would rather not hear what Jesus says. It's not easy when he says, love your enemy. It's not easy when he says, forgive those who have hurt you. It's not easy when he says, give of your tithes and your offerings. It's not easy when he says, be faithful to your family, be faithful to your spouse, be faithful to your church, be faithful to your God. These are challenges that we all face. And you know, we like to try to find ways to take what God has said and the counsel he has given and the wisdom that is in his word. And we like to find ways to say, well, but not in the, a little white lie now won't matter. Or you know, this isn't really being unfaithful. Or, you know, it doesn't matter, you know, if I don't support the ministries. Or I just can't forget and forgive that person. And every time we do that, we're missing out on the blessings that come. Because God's truth is there to guide us into living a full and abundant life, not just privately to ourselves, but in relationship with one another and community and the body of Christ and the people of God, and one day and for all eternity with him. And he is that wonderful counselor, that reliable, exceptional, distinguished counselor. That's how that word wonderful can really be translated. And I don't know if you've ever had any exceptional or distinguished people in your lives. I think of a couple of professors I had growing up. You know, some of you know the name Jim Greer. He was, I mean, exceptional and distinguished. Or some of you have known great athletes. I remember a young guy that was a friend of mine when I was growing up, probably one of the most gifted natural athletes I ever met. His name was Bob Melford. And I remember Bob never played golf, but one day he actually borrowed an old set of clubs. I think one of them actually had a wooden shaft, if I remember right. And he borrowed them from somebody out of a garage. And he went out, and not only did he beat the rest of us that were playing that day, he almost did a par game, which is just unheard of, because he was just such a natural athlete. Like, he took two swings, and it all made sense to him. And you know, the ball went straight and far, and, you know, it's like, how do you do that? How do you do that? An exceptional person. A person that's remarkable. A person that stands above. That's our wonderful counselor. But not only that, we find that he is a mighty God. If you go back to Isaiah 9, and you can if you'd like, you don't have to, but just sometime read the passage before that. It was made famous in Handel's Messiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and we hear kind of that music in the background if we know that particular piece. And then as you come to verse 6, it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Well, all that beginning part is talking about God's great redemptive work, and particularly his redemptive work among what came to be known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, that term is actually used. This was a phrase that talked about God's redemptive purpose and how he would reach out even beyond the people of Israel, and he would draw all people to himself. This redemption he was promising was for those both in that old covenant and those that were going to be beyond it in a new covenant that he would form. And when we hear mighty God, what we really want to know is, can this God do what he promises? And what we see unfolding is that these promises are what, in fact, are carried out then when Jesus comes. And the whole story of the Magi that we celebrate at Christmas is that story of the Gentiles, those people outside of the history and traditions of Israel, those people coming and being aware of God and worshiping him. And that he would become the savior, not just of a small group of people or an elite group of people, but the savior of all people. And that as that, he was a God who was able and mighty and would deliver his people. When I think of the kind of God I want, I don't know about you, but first and foremost, I want a God who's able to keep his word. I mean, All the good advice in the world doesn't really matter if at the end of the day, I still die and face judgment. If he is not able to provide the forgiveness, if he is not able to provide the eternal life, if he is not able to provide the heavenly hope, then, I mean, who really cares? Let's be honest, who really cares? But what's amazing as we see Jesus, as we come to know him, as we see the history of his word and what it is that he has done for us, we come to see that he is able. He is that coming king. He is the one who hears and answers prayer. He is the one who forgives and supports and cares for us. He is the one who, when he left us the Holy Spirit that ministers to us and enlightens us and guides us to truth and gives us strength unlooked for. Any of us who are believers who have been long with the Lord have had that experience at one time or another where we get that awareness that something's moving inside of us that's not us. As we share the gospel, as we face a decision, as we are called upon to make choices, usually sometime when we're facing temptations, and suddenly we find strength. Strength to frankly do things we would not do ourselves if we're honest about who we are when we look in the mirror. You say, where did that come from? That's that Holy Spirit. That's that ability. That's that power. And we serve a God who is a mighty God, a God who is able to save, a God who can bring his promises to pass. And you say, like, what promise, Dave? Well, like the one that said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And on that Christmas night, 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, that promise, 700 years old by that point, suddenly came to reality. You look at that fulfillment of that prophecy and the ability of that promise to be completed, and you say, all right, my God is able, my God is mighty, and the promises he has made to me about my hope and my future, I can trust them. And he will bring them to pass. Your God is able, as Paul would say, to complete that which has been begun in you. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is an everlasting Father. When the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, teach us to pray. Jesus began by saying, pray in this manner, our Father who art in heaven. Do you ever think about that? How unusual that must have been? We're talking about the incarnate, transcendent God of the universe. When we approach someone of respect and authority, we give them a high title. Your Honor, Mr. President, Honorable Congressman, we want to elevate and set apart those people who are distinct and distinguished. We don't want to make them close and comfortable and familiar. We try to set that office in a distinct way. And you would think when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray, it would have been something like, most exalted high God, King of the universe and Savior of mankind, hear our prayers. But Jesus understood we have a very different kind of God. And when the disciples came and said, teach us to pray, he said, pray in this manner. Daddy, will you hear me? Abba, Father. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't know if the disciples were shocked by that. I think I would have been. And I think I would have been pleased. You know, it's a tough world we live in right now. 1 in 3 children in America grow up without their biological father present in their lives. What's even more staggering is 1 in 5 grew up with no father in their home at all. I just have to tell you, I don't know what that would have been like. I had a very present father, and I was thankful for that. And when we think about that in our culture, we understand what that relationship means and how important it is. And yet I think that we don't fully get it because in the culture that we're talking about at the time of Christ, it was even more dominant. In a patriarchal society, you received your, not just your name in a sense of, well, you know, yeah, that's what they're going to call me at school, but you received your identity, your clan identity, your tribal relationships, your culture, your heritage, your experience, Often you received your career path, your job, your training, all your opportunities. You received that through your father. That's how inheritance was passed on. That's how identity was passed on. That's how skill sets were passed on. It came through the father in these cultures. Fathers were there, you know, primarily to both provide and to protect. And fathers did that. And to be left without that was to truly be abandoned in life. And so when we come and it says that he is an everlasting father, what we really hear is that this is a father who will not leave. This is a father you can count on. This is a father whose provision and protection will be there through your life. And you won't ever have to fear being alone, being unsupported, being without strength to back you up on those days when it gets hard, on those times when you fail. An everlasting father. I wish I could say that we still cherished that value, that we committed ourselves to being ever-present, if not at least everlasting fathers, to our own families and our own children, that we make that a purpose and we measure our life success not by how much money we have or how much pleasure we've achieved, but rather how much we have fulfilled this awesome role of caring for, of providing for, of training and teaching and shaping and growing our families. And at the end of it, being satisfied that we have seen our children provided for and protected and passed on to the next generation. That's what we experience with God, his stability, his presence in our lives, the reliability that, yes, even when we fail, we can cry out to Dad and he will be there for us. And then we find that not only is that the case, but he is a Prince of Peace. Of all the ones here, that one probably challenges us the most to think about. I say that because, number one, if you ask people why they don't believe in God, it usually comes down to some form of the question of why bad things happen. Where's the peace? Where's the freedom from conflict? Where's the freedom from pain? Where's the freedom from all of the evil that seems present in our world? And when they can't seem to find that peace, they say, well, there is no God, there is no good, there is no peace. It's a particularly challenging one because we know that Jesus himself would say, Matthew chapter 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, meaning a division among people. You go, well, if that's what Jesus said about his own role, then how is he called the Prince of Peace? You know, this time of year, we see all of the Christmas cards that go out, and how many of them have the word peace as the headline or the central theme. Now, I don't know why the one that comes to mind right now for me is that, you know, midnight blue card that has the silver embossed outline of the city of Bethlehem with a little star above it shining down and off to one side, you know, in a beautiful script or something, the word peace. And you go, oh, that's a Christmas card, isn't it? But what do we mean by peace? Because, you see, I hate to break it to you, Jesus did not come to make peace between, oh, us and North Korea. Jesus didn't even really come to make peace between you and the neighbor on the other side of the fence that you don't get along with. Jesus didn't come to make peace between you and that coworker who keeps messing with your projects or jumping on your sales opportunities. He didn't even come to make peace between you and that estranged member of your family, mother, father, son, daughter, brother, sister, Neo. That's not why Jesus came to make peace. Now, some of those things happen as we grow in our faith and learn who Jesus is and understand about love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. And so, yes, we do find that we get peace with those family members and peace with those neighbors and peace with those coworkers and peace sometimes even between nations. Sometimes it comes because we learn who God is, but Jesus did not come to make peace with all of those other relationships. He came to make peace between us and God. Because that's what sin did. Sin broke the amazing, close, peaceful, loving, supportive, encouraging relationship that we had with God when we were created in His image. Sin separated us from the source of our life and the source of our truth and the source of our peace when it separated us from God. And it is Jesus' work in His sacrifice that bridges that enormous gap and overcomes that enormous offense and brings us back into peace with God. And that's a peace that is eternal. And once we have peace with God, yes, then a lot of other peace can work itself out. But don't get the cart before the horse. And don't think that this is a time of season to celebrate peace among men until we have first found peace with our God. Because until I am forgiven, and until I am at peace, until I can go through my life not afraid of what's next in judgment, not afraid of what's next in the things that I will be facing, not afraid of death, until I can go through life at peace, I will be a mess to be at peace with anybody else. Anxious and nervous and never really finding a place of stability and rest. But once I know I'm at peace with God, once I know my sins are forgiven, my wrongs are covered, my future is assured, that even death does not stop the promises of my resurrected Christ in bringing me to a place that He has prepared for me for all eternity. Once I know that peace in my heart, then I can cope. The problems all seem smaller. The situations all easier to manage. The relationships all worth investing in and overcoming whatever the conflict is. And of the increase of His government, there shall be no end. You know, a lot of people, a lot of institutions have tried to destroy God and His church through the millennia. There have been wars, there have been philosophies, there have been pogroms and genocidal annihilations attempted. Scholars have declared God is dead. Philosophers have said religion is an opiate numbing the minds of the people. Science has said it's just foolishness. Even the persecution of governments who are committed to wiping out Christianity have never succeeded. You say, what is the greatest miracle of the church? It's not that somebody gets healed or somebody speaks in tongues or somebody suddenly gets a lot of money. Or you know what the greatest miracle of the church is? It's that it's here. It's that it survives. It's that this thing is bigger and more powerful and frankly more real than whatever it is that mankind can come up with. Communism has failed in spite of all the things that Marx promised. People have been out there saying, God is dead, and yet we see that people are turning more and more spiritual. In fact, if anything, people have come to mistrust science and the way it has. I mean, all you have to do is look at kudzu, right? The scientists all said, this is the way we're going to stop erosion in the South. And have you seen what kudzu does, you know, in the South? Like, it just takes over everything. Because this was our good idea. And we said, we can't trust, we're not smart enough to figure it out on our own. And people are looking to everything. And what they find is that space in us is crying out for God. And as we share the gospel, those people who are called follow. Jesus simply said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And sheep in the family of God, they raise up all over the world. Sometimes where the persecution is greatest, sometimes where the opposition is the most fierce, that's where we see the Spirit of God work in strength and power. And believers, it's almost as if they spring right up out of the ground. Oh, this Christmas, my friends, I want us to celebrate the God who was given to us. Unto us, a child was born. Unto us, a son was given. But not any child, not any baby. Unto us, Emmanuel, God with us, came into our midst. And the government was on his shoulders. And his name is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom, there will be no end to its increase, to its existence, to its glory. And if we know him as our Savior, that is our kingdom as well. Father, I thank you so much. The amazing truth of who you are. And this Christmas season, we celebrate the unpacking of each of these amazing titles and the reality of how wide and how deep and yet how close and how loving you are in your person to us. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. And this time of the season, the fact that you did, with intention and purpose, present us with the greatest gift of all, the gift of hope and our Savior. And we ask his blessing in that powerful name of Jesus. Amen.